Job was a righteous man, and Satan accused God of making him such a righteous man by giving him everything and making things so cushy. And so Satan said, tell you what, let's take away his stuff, let's take away his health, let's take away his family, and he'll curse you. And of course, Job never cursed God. He questioned God. He questioned his circumstances. And just as you and I, whenever we're hurting, we're going, what are you doing, Lord? And we're trying to figure it out. And it's not, I mean, I would say it's not so bad to lose all your health, all your money, all your stuff, and all your family. What's really bad is when your friends come and make it worse. Your friends come and tell you what your problem really is. They tell you, as these three guys did, and then we met the fourth one, Elihu. These four guys basically told Job, obviously you have sin in your life because God doesn't do this to good people. Job kept saying, but I am a good people. And they said, well, no, look at you. Just confess. And this went on and on and on for, 35 chapters? Really saying the same thing over and over again. Yet, what was amazing about all of this is that these three guys, and then the last guy, the young guy, their theology was pretty sound. They had a lot of things figured out that are absolutely true, but they were not true in Job's case. And so, just because you know the Bible and just because you know everything, that was sarcasm, the everything part, doesn't mean you know what's going on inside of a person when God is dealing with them, when they're going through trials or they're going through attacks. You call them what you want to call them. It's spiritual battle, and yet we don't know, because chapters 1 and 2, we got to see behind the curtain, and we saw everything that was going on behind the curtain, but we cannot see chapters 1 and 2 in everybody's life. Can't see it in your own. So we just walk and trust God. So there's one thing that we can know when somebody is suffering. This is one thing we can know for a fact. God's doing something good. That's the one thing. All that other stuff, all the speculation, is like, oh, that guy's in sin. God wouldn't burn him that bad if he was as good as we thought he was. And so Job had to endure the battle in his mind. But with all of that, he kept saying, I'm righteous. God's doing it. I wish I could talk to God, because then we could straighten all this out. Well, God finally swung the door open, and all conversation ended. And he addressed Job. When, you know how it is, the way you and I think, or maybe it's just me, I think God should have addressed the other guys. Because Job, though he was, he didn't get some things completely right about what was going on, the other guys were way worse than him. And so they needed a stick. But God addressed Job. And the one reason I believe is that Job was addressing God. During all this conversation, Job would turn to God and say things to him. Also, I believe that Job is a guy who wanted to hear from God. God is not going to waste his time on people who do not want to hear from him. As we know from Romans chapter 1, that he gives some up completely. Although, we do get two short verses toward Eliphaz at the end, where God just says, you're wrong, bring a sacrifice. And Eliphaz, okay, and that was that. But he goes a long, long thing where God is giving Job a really hard time. And it all started with that famous line, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Job, where were you? Do you remember that? And Job got quiet. And so God went through creation, the things of the weather, the skies, the earth, and all of this, and then he moves on to Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. And that would be at the last part of, where are we? Oh, you had me, I'm blaming somebody else for having me turn to Proverbs earlier. I was in my own world. That's not uncommon. And so God switches gears and now goes to the creation of animals, the wild animals. And so let's go on to chapter 39. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats? What, you know what? Wait, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless us tonight. I want to thank you for giving us your word and giving us this entire account of some bad counsel, how not to counsel, how to counsel. Lord, I want to thank you that you've shown us so much about our sufferings, that you have a great plan in it, and that you are working perfection and glory in it. So, Lord, I pray that as we are wrapping these things up, that none of this would go wasted on us. We know your word doesn't come back void, but Lord, we can certainly harden our hearts. And I pray that we'd be wide open to the things that you have to say to us. So I ask you to bless us tonight. Thank you, Lord. We love you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know the time when the... Now, this is God talking, okay? And it's good. We're very happy God's talking because we're tired of the other guys. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down. They bring forth their young. They deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy. They grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. So he begins with wild goats and with deer, and the question is, do you know? Still addressing Job's knowledge. He says, can you explain how some animals, Job, can you explain how as these animals, they're strong right when they, you know, right out of the chute, they're strong, they can walk. They even leave, and they don't, almost like cats, you know, they're kittens. They have a kitten, and then you take their kittens away from them, and they never come back. And the cat never says, gee, I miss my kids. Animals are funny. They get their kids, and then they leave, and that's it, just as it's being said here. And it says, Job, can you explain that to me? How is that? By the way, I want to say that this whole chapter presents to us the possibility of that show that we now see. See, back then they didn't have those stupid TV shows that we have, which are, what is it? We see it when we're in hotels because we don't have cable here. Man Against Wild or something like that. Watch it on Discovery Channel. Yeah, there's a guy out there. He goes out into the wild and he figures things out and he learns ways to survive. And I've only watched a good 20 minutes of Man Versus Wild. And you know, he found a dead zebra, and he went to the dead zebra with his knife, and he ripped, you know, and ate some raw zebra meat. Now, let me tell you something about that show, Man Versus Wild. He tells us that he's out there all on his own. Well, I want to know about the camera crew carrying the water and the sandwiches, you know, and it's amazing. And so they don't even do this thing like they say they're going to do this thing. And so it's just this big fake thing. But we have over time studied all of these things, and we have gone out into the wild to try to figure out these things. Remember, as it says in the Proverbs, you know, God conceals a matter, but it is the glory of kings to search them out. And so we as humans, we're out there searching out these matters, saying, why is it that these animals do what they do? And you know, how is it that when a deer gives birth, that deer is walking already, when a human, you got to take care of that thing for years before you let it even go to the store. And you know, why is that? 25 years sometimes. And but these are things that have been sought out, and we can answer many of these questions, all right? Because, you know, there have been those who have studied the wild mountain goats and who have studied deer and such, and they can come up with a number of months. But the fact remains, you know, these are wild animals that God is talking about. And these wild animals, they will not be tamed, and they live out on their own without the assistance of man, or should I say, without the assistance of Job. They get along just fine. And there is so much, even though we have learned so much about these things, there's so much that we do not know. But if we did know everything, we still couldn't manipulate it. We still couldn't change it. And these are the points that God is bringing up with Job. He says, who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? That's a great word. We don't use that anymore. It's just the wild ass is what that means. Whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling. He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. He will not be tamed. And even though, it's so funny, it's like a donkey. They would use donkeys, there's certain brands of donkeys that will be tamed and other donkeys that will not. And God is saying, can you tell me, Job, why that is? How come this guy does fine out there in the wilderness, but will not even come in to the city, will not take orders from a man? And so, you know, just more of the same questions. We're going to keep going. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? Wild ox, as it is translated here in the New King James, some of you have an old King James, and it says unicorn. Unicorn. The unicorn. This is unfortunate because it's not a unicorn. There never was a unicorn, especially anything that you and I would ever think of a unicorn, the way that our little girls draw them and the little pictures that, you know, a little white horse, you know, with a little horn come out his head like that. That's not a real creature. However, unicorn is what was how the Old King James translated it. But this animal, by the way, it's uncertain in the Hebrew what it is. It's big and it's got a horn. That's what we know about it. And so the Old King James, well, that's a unicorn. Although we do have animals that have one horn out their head, like a rhinoceros, or even the dinosaurs, the Monoceratops, which is much like a rhinoceros, or the sea creature, the narwhal. But the point being, either this was an animal that is extinct now, or it's speaking of maybe a rhinoceros, but I would say even as a wild ox, as it's translated here in the New King James, we know that there are many oxen that cannot be, you can't get them to do anything for you. You know, back to Marlon Perkins and the Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom, him going after the wildebeest, you know, and these things would just be gnarly. And you can't picture using, you know, getting those guys to plow your field for you, you know, doing a little, get him to go. Yeah, I mean, so really the thought here that God is giving him is, so Job, you are so tough and you're so smart. Why don't you train a rhino? Why don't you just train a rhino? Make him a seeing eye rhino. What about, you know, what about a rescue rhino? You know, you can't do it, Job. You can't do it. And there's Job. I mean, just going smaller and smaller and smaller with every word out of God's mouth. In verse 13, more animal kingdom. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? For she leaves her eggs on the ground, warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. She scorns the horse and its rider. I did a little research. It's called Wikipedia. A horse at top speed goes 55 miles an hour. An ostrich goes 60. An ostrich would win a foot race with a horse. By the way, the King James Version confuses me because the Hebrew does not even suggest what the old King James says. Peacock. And a peacock does not run fast. We had peacocks at our house down in the high desert. They just like to stand on the roof and make noise. They do not run. But I find that interesting because the Hebrew does not even go near that. But God is saying once again, Job, can you figure this one out? And we also see that God has a sense of humor that he would even make an ostrich. Yeah, first of all, that face on an ostrich. That's something else. And the wings don't work. You know, they don't fly. Why does it drop its egg like that? Big old egg, clunk. Just drops it on the ground and says, well, there it is. But God has a sense of humor. He made the ostrich. He made a giraffe. God made a giraffe. Why did he do that? Who would ever think? I mean, except God. And for you evolutionists, what did a giraffe used to be? I'll make it really tall with a long neck and make him look like a big old piece of puffed wheat. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good one. Or what about a platypus? It's like God could not. What did platypus evolve from? What was that? A duck. A duck and a beaver. And a cat. I don't know. What is it? I mean, you know, kangaroos. Gave it a pocket. What's that? Why don't you give it a pocket? But, you know, God is just saying, Job, check it out. Look at the ostrich. Isn't that funny? Isn't that weird? Job doesn't say anything. Just like my kids when they're getting busted. Verse 19, and speaking of a horse, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Should it be like strength, but the mane? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet is sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Isn't that strange that God would create an animal that wouldn't fear the battle? The noise, even the fear of man throughout the battle. Think about, you know how a dog knows when you're afraid? Dog says, oh, good, you're afraid. Let me bite you. But a horse, no matter how afraid anybody, the horse is written. He'll do what you tell him. You train him, you do what you tell him. Go into battle. Amazing thing horses are. How fearless they are in battle. Even at the rodeo, I always look at the rodeo. Think, how do they just do that? And, you know, and there's God saying, did you cause this to happen, Mr. Job? Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Hawks and eagles, same message. Who made this happen, Job? Did you do this? I'm going to switch gears for just a second and then come back around to this and what I'm thinking about this. When I am a hurting guy, I tend to be withdrawn. I don't want to look at anybody but myself. I don't want to converse with anybody except myself and maybe God. When I get over myself, I cry out to the Lord, but it's still between me and Him, and I don't want to look around. I don't want anybody around. We tend to microscope ourselves. Now, I'm just describing me. I don't know how you are. You might be totally different. The pastor. I'm on vacation. That's awesome. That's awesome, Dave. Anyway, I usually didn't do what like a lot of people do, you know. They answer it and they talk while I'm talking. Yeah, I'm in church right now. Uh-huh. All right. We tend to get withdrawn, microscope ourselves, and the problems even get bigger, even if they're already huge. And we sang a song from Psalm 121. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, maker of heaven, the creator of the earth. When we are in trouble, the smart thing to do is to lift up our eyes, look for God, look for Him, and stop looking all in here. Oh, we think about ourselves so much, don't we? We love ourselves. As much as you like to pretend you hate yourself, oh, I hate myself. Stop it. We love ourselves. We love ourselves so much that we love to tell ourselves we hate ourselves. We like to look in the mirror and say, I don't like the way I look. We just like to get inside there. There's no fun in there, really. I don't know why we stay there. But the word tells us to lift up our eyes, get our eyes out of ourselves, look to the Lord. That's where we're going to get help. Another case of lifting up the eyes is in John chapter 4 when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, right? And the disciples were off getting food. When they came back, they had all the food, and they're saying, come on, eat, 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 Jesus. And he didn't want to eat. He said, no, I got food. My food is to do the will of God. I don't want to do that right now. You know, and here they are. They're in their big bags of whatever, McDonald's, whatever, and they're just shoving the stuff in their faces and they're eating. And Jesus told them, as the Samaritans all started to come, he said, hey guys, lift up your eyes. The fields are white and ready for harvest. We can get so wrapped up in feeding ourselves, taking care of ourselves, and the instruction from God is lift up your eyes. So we would lift up our eyes to heaven for our help, but also we lift up our eyes and notice there's a whole world of people going on around us who need Jesus. This is very big. You say, Kevin, what does this have to do with the price of beef in Job's time? Well, I noticed that Job is really being told through all of this to lift up his eyes to creation. as we know in Romans chapter 1, you know, God's given us this creation, and so everybody's without excuse, so everybody knows there is a God. But we see these fingerprints of God all over creation. And if we are willing to lift up our eyes and look around us, I mean, look at this ocean. Oh, and look at the crazy fish that come out of that ocean. Some of the most, why is it? Here, I have another thing here. Why is it that the ugliest fish taste the best? Do you realize the most beautiful fish that come out of that ocean taste like mud? I mean, those striped sea perch, aren't they beautiful? I think they're beautiful, just beautiful. They hit you right in the gag reflex. You try to eat one. You get a ling cod, and a ling cod, that's the ugliest thing I've ever seen. Tastes awesome, just awesome. Now, I say that you look around at creation. Look at everything that God has done. You see his fingerprints on all these things. And I think that when we are arguing with him, if we're willing to lift up our eyes and look around us at what God has done, we are going to be slower to argue with God. We're going to be slower to try to come against him and the way he reasons and the way he thinks. Because as God is talking to Job, he's saying, hey, look at this. Did you make that? Did you make that? And remember, I think I said this last week. We can barely make a sandwich, let alone these incredible animals all around us. And so as you look around and you see God's fingerprints on everything, and you realize something, that you cannot change the course of nature. You can't change the course of anything. How then can you change the course of God who created it all? You see, when we look around us, it puts things in perspective. Great perspective. And that's what God was going for with Job. And moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? I love that. The Almighty, he calls himself, correct him. He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Oh, man. I think in the New Living Translation, it says, okay now, tough guy, your turn to talk. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. He's embarrassed for having spoken. You know, when we see God or when we hear God, it will never cause us to be prideful. I say it that way because look at Job's response here to God. There's no pride whatsoever. You start looking through the Word of God, and every time somebody is addressed by God, it kind of takes the air right out of them. I say that because so many in the church today who claim God speaks to them, they prance up and down on a stage. They call themselves wonderful. But if God were ever to speak to you, his voice coming at you, addressing you, you would know for a fact that you are not awesome. You would know for a fact that there's nothing awesome about you. There never was. It causes us to stop talking altogether when God talks. Matthew chapter 17, I got Peter, James, and John up on a mountain with Jesus. Jesus transforms himself. Just shows them who he is. And of course, Peter, the idea man, says, hey, what do you say? Well, because there's, we got Elijah and we got Moses up there. He said, why don't we make three tabernacles up here? We can make one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. That'd be great. And rudely interrupting Peter, is God Almighty in a cloud, overshadowed them, and a voice came out and said, this is my son. Listen to him. Peter didn't say anything anymore. They just came down from the mountain. Okay, done. It didn't say, this is my beloved son. That's a pretty darn good idea there, Peter. Maybe we will take your advice, Peter. No. The voice of God exalts no man. It only convinces him that he's smaller than he thought. In fact, this word vile, Job says, behold, I'm vile. We look at that word vile as gross and sinful, but the Hebrew definition tells us that this word actually means light and trifling, worthless, so to speak. It tells us that Job is actually confessing to God not his sins, but his insignificance, which I think is even lower than confessing your sins. Because at least sins have impact, right? You could hurt somebody with a sin. But Job, in the light of God Almighty, just says, I'm just insignificant. Oh, remember I think I told you last week that in 21 years of walking with the Lord, I have heard the Lord speak to me. I've heard that still small voice, clear message from him 3 times. No doubt, no brainer. By the way, how can you know it's God's voice? Because it does not disagree with his word. Also, you can pretty much know it's his voice if you are prone to argue with it. I was at Palm Springs. Some of you may have heard this before. I was at Palm Springs. I was the assistant pastor and worship leader down there, and I couldn't handle it. I'm not an assistant by any means. I'm too lazy. And being the worship leader there, I had a worship team that developed over a course of a year, and then it was time for me to go. I had to go back on the road and do the music thing, but I sat in on their rehearsal, the worship team's rehearsal, the week I was leaving. I went to the rehearsal, let them run it because it's their worship team now. And I'm not kidding you. They couldn't count to four. They couldn't do anything. They, a half an hour, and this is not an exaggeration, a half an hour went by, and they still couldn't come in at the same time on the first song. No, one, two, one. No, wait. One, two, wait. Okay, one, two, wait. Okay, no, wait. What song is this? And so they were doing this, and I'm sitting way back in the sanctuary, in the dark of the sanctuary, and they're up on the stage, and I'm sitting back there going, wow. And I really said this. Okay, I really said this. Man, these guys are going to fall apart without me. And then God spoke. He did. You'll never believe what he said. He said, say it again. True story. I mean, that's the words. Just hit me. Say it again. What? And I knew immediately how stupid that was. And I go, these guys are going to fall apart without me. And feeling as stupid as I was, I shook my head. I said, wow, that was weird. Boy, have I just been busted. So I got up and I walked outside. As I'm walking outside, I just had to get away. I got to shake that one off. And I said, I get it, Lord. You want me out of here before you're going to do something really cool in this church. And he spoke again. He said, why do you think that much of yourself? That your presence or your absence would have any impact whatsoever. And as I began to look at the definition of vile, I remembered the day the Lord let me know that I am insignificant. I don't care how well you play your instrument. I don't care if you can teach. I don't care what the gifting may be. In the face of God Almighty, you're zero. You're nothing. And when God speaks, it indeed causes embarrassment for everything we've ever said. Isaiah chapter 6, we find Isaiah, who spent five chapters calling out judgment. Oh, Isaiah was a righteous guy. He was a great guy. And then chapter 5, mostly, you know, woe to these guys, woe to those guys, woe to these guys, woe to these guys. And then in chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord lifted up on his throne, and the seraphim were flying around, and then he looks and sees God, and he goes, woe is me. It's so easy when we have a forgetfulness of God to see the problems with everybody else and every other thing in this whole world. But when we are face to face with God, we realize that there's a real problem sitting in this chair. Woe is me, for I am undone, he says. When Saul of Tarsus met God, he got knocked off his horse and was made blind. He would change his name to Paul, which means little. You see, when God talks to you, it changes you. It makes you much smaller. This says Job put his hand over his mouth, embarrassed to have ever spoken. Like, oh. And so many things that you and I say to one another, you ever just want to just put the stuff back in there? But once the word's out, it's like, oh, great. I was just talking to Mark. You know, never pass up an opportunity to keep your mouth shut, right? He said, where is that proverb? I go, no, I kind of made that one up. But there's lots of proverbs that speak of keeping your mouth shut. Because what goes out, you can't get it. You can't stuff it back in. And so there's Job saying, oh, man, I wish I never said a word. One commentator sees it from another angle, though, that I love very much. He says this, perhaps one of the most worshipful gestures of all is the uncommon one that Job here performs, covering the mouth with the hand. He calls it a worshipful gesture. Covering the mouth with the hand. The act is a demonstration of total submission. One can fall on one's face and yet continue to blubber and babble. But to yield the tongue is to yield everything. Wow. It puts Psalm 46:10 in a greater light. Be still and know that I am God. When I'm very quiet before God, I always know in my heart, whether this is the Lord's Spirit impressing this on my heart or it's me coming to the grips with the reality, but I always know that I talk too much. By the way, it's okay that I talk this much while I'm teaching. I'm talking about all that other stuff. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. Oh, he's going to go at me again. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Annul my judgment, and that is to cast it off, make void, to trash it. To say, you know, looking at God's judgment, say, no, that doesn't count. God's judgment doesn't count. But the second part of this is better. Would you condemn me that you may be justified? This is exactly the leg many unbelievers stand on. Judging God. They judge God. They condemn God. And then they say, and that makes them feel like they're going to be okay. Let me give you an example. It's the old, how could a God of love send people to hell? How could a God of love, and we hear that. You're talking to people, let's talk about God. Well, I don't go to church. I don't believe in organized religion. And I just don't see how a God of love would send people to hell. I mean, as if we knew what love was anyway, or as if we were the originators of love. Yet here is the person who is making excuses to why they reject God, and their excuse is that God is unjust. Which is kind of a weird thing. I had one guy, I was just counseling with him, and he was just on the edge, giving his life to the Lord. In fact, I thought he had given his life to the Lord, but then he came to me and made an announcement, and I appreciate his honesty, but he says, you know what, there's one thing I just can't get past with God, in that he judges people, that he sends them to hell. He says, I won't follow a God who does that. And I said, don't you think that that's a little bit, illogical? You're telling me you don't want to follow a God who puts people in hell for not following him? You're not going to do too well. Let's use our brains. But he says, well, you know, God just wouldn't do that. And if he does, well then, you know. And basically he was saying, I'll go to hell with dignity. Wow. By the way, the Bible wins the contest for a book or collection of books that is held under more scrutiny than any book in the world. Right? We don't have people, taking Gone with the Wind and saying, well, I've seen some real problems in this, and I can't believe people read it. You know, nobody does that with Gone with the Wind. Nobody does that with any other book. Nobody even does that with religious books. They don't do it with the Quran. They don't do it with the Book of Mormon. They don't even do it with the Watchtower. But this world takes the Bible, and they comb it over, and they look for problems, or they'll create problems in their own mind. So why do they do that? Well, because if they can find something wrong with it, then they're not obligated to submit to it. But I will tell you, Romans chapter 3, verse 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, the real reason that people judge God, by the way, is because God does indeed judge people. And people don't like that. He speaks the truth about us. When he calls us a sinner, he's right. He shines that light, as it reads in John chapter 3, that people love darkness rather than light. And so they run from the light because their deeds are evil. And not only do people run from the light, they criticize the light as if the light were a bad thing. It's all the same as, well, the fact is that criminals, right? Real-life criminals, people who commit crimes, they think cops are bad people. They'll speak evil of cops. They'll say, oh, cops, no, man, they're all bad. They're bad. You know why? They're like always hassling me. I hate how cops are always hassling people. I don't know, man. Cops don't hassle me. In fact, I like cops. I used to be, before you're saved, I'd be nervous. Cops follow me, right? You're nervous. Like, oh no, and you're wondering what you've got in the car. You're wondering, you're just driving, oh no, cops following me. You're doing that. But after you're saved, you get a cop behind you, and all you're thinking is, well, why is he following me? Maybe he wants to share his donut with me. I don't know. You know, he's just like, there's a totally different attitude about cops when you're a law-abiding citizen. And so it is with God. We come to God, and we're not afraid of him. We fear him, but we're not afraid of him. We don't speak evil of him, because when we came to the Lord, we realized who the sinner was. And so we have this relationship with God. But we got a problem here with Job. God is saying these things to Job, who has a relationship with God. He's saying, are you going to judge me so that you can call yourself righteous? He's saying this to Job. Why? Well, we know that although Job was pushed into this corner by his friends, Job proclaimed his own righteousness and questioned God's thinking. So even as believers, and some of the strongest believers, you call yourself a strong believer, even the strongest believers sometimes cry out to God, unfair, not fair. Those of you who have been hanging out at the youth group, as we've been going through Genesis, we've been learning not fair. But it's for every time we say not fair to God, what that does, that makes him the bad guy and me the good guy. That's not smart. We condemn him that we may be justified by calling him unfair. Let's go on, verse 9. Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Arm, you know, that's the poetic thing for strength. Although, even literally, we don't have an arm like God. I mean, you can compare arms, right, to each other. Look at mine. When you're a little kid, you compare your arms. Look at my muscle. I got a big old muscle right there. Let me see your muscle. And you start feeling it. You see God doing that to Job. Here, check this one out. You know, you got one of those? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Array yourself with glory and beauty. Oh, disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Oh, man. God's saying, so you want to be God, huh? Well, here's the God test. Can you do this? Can you do that? You think you can match my strength, my wisdom? By the way, I think these are great verses for that deception that New Age people have. It's a laughable deception. I mean, it's amazing some of the deceptions that go around. And that is this whole New Age thought that we are God, right? I mean, I would say it started with Shirley MacLaine, but it didn't. It started with Satan. But Shirley MacLaine was this actress who then just got weird. She had some spiritual experience, and this great experience she had, supposedly, some angels or some beings, some spirit guides or something told her that she's God. And that all we have to do is realize that we're God. That's a teaching of the New Age. And so there was the scene with Shirley MacLaine. I don't know, this is a popular, famous scene of Shirley MacLaine. What was that book she wrote? It was called Out on a Limb, I think. And she's on the beach and screaming out into the sky, I am God, I am God, I am God. And I can just picture God looking down at that saying, wow, you know, this woman's nuts. And then maybe saying to Shirley, you see this arm, you know? Oh, you're God? You're God? Well, can you do this? and this and this. If you're saying that you're God, then come on, let's see some God things. Let's see some God stuff. No. It is an amazing thing how people can be deceived into believing some things that have absolutely zero evidence, zero proof. It is mind-boggling. Christian Science is one of my favorites. Do you realize that Christian scientists say that sin doesn't exist and that all of this is make-believe anyway? And there's no such thing as pain. There's no such thing as death. And that every Christian Scientist has died? Do you realize how crazy that is? And yet, they hold on to this thing. There's no evidence whatsoever that could call so many of these cults true. In fact, all the evidence is against them. And so for anybody who would say, I'm God, I just got to realize it, that person has fallen into Satan's trap, who he himself said, I want to be God. And that's how he got busted. So, you know, lesson for the moment, he's God and you're not. Here's God talking to Job. I'm God and you're not. God gets all sarcastic with him there in verse 14, doesn't he? He says, hey, if you can do this stuff, then I'll go ahead and confess that you can do this on your own. Back to the wild kingdom. Look now at the behemoth. In the margin in my Bible, maybe it's in yours, it says, a large animal, exact identity, unknown, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows of the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. I think it reads somewhere in the NIV, I think, says that he drinks from the Jordan, or is the old King James? I didn't write it down. Though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Which, by the way, the NIV clears up verse 24. It says, can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? Pierce his nose and send him over to Headlands. See if anybody caught that. No. Okay. Just you guys are falling asleep. Or it just wasn't that funny. One or the other. Verse 19, either he is the first in time or he is the first in strength. I would say in strength, because it was on the fifth day that the beasts were made, right? And so, or maybe he was the first beast God made. What is this beast? Some say it's a hippo, some say it's an elephant. I think it's a dinosaur of some sort. I think it's the best description would be a brontosaurus. Looks like a brontosaurus to me. But regardless, what we have is an animal that cannot be controlled and ought not be trifled with. It's even, you know, God says, I'm the only one who can pull my sword on him. You wouldn't even try to pull a sword on him. And so we see this animal that shouldn't be trifled with, and he's the same as, well, the next chapter we meet Leviathan. Same story with him. God says, you can't even get near this thing, this behemoth. And you want to tell me a thing or two? When you're afraid to go near that? God is a consuming fire. And as we close here, we'll continue next week and finish this up, but you know, God's saying, lift up your eyes, look around, and notice the truth of Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. There is no wisdom, understanding, or counsel against the Lord. And so submission to Him is not only our only hope, it's our only logical response. It's the only logical thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I want to thank you for setting Job straight. Lord, I pray that we would be set straight. Help us, Lord, to understand that, as Paul said, that in his flesh, in our flesh, in our, there's nothing good. Only what you do in us, Lord, is good. And we want to thank you for working that in us, for having mercy and grace in our lives, that you would pour yourself into us to actually make us significant. Oh, but Lord, if we would dare argue with you, we know that our insignificance is just going to come to the surface. Lord, help us to lift up our eyes to you for the help. Help us to lift up our eyes and notice other people around us who need you. And help us to lift up our eyes to all of creation, that we would understand that you are way bigger than all of these things. Help us to believe you at every turn, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.